A reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Listen for the activity of the Spirit stirring within these words of Scripture. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem toward Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to him, "Go over to his chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Broadway beloved, it is good to be back in the Lone Star State. I'm staying at Dinah's Glen at Camp Broadway, and if the weather holds tonight, I'm hoping for a clear sky. And Fran, fair warning, I will go outside on the porch overlooking the lake and do what every good native Texan should do. The stars at night are big and bright. Just, you know. But in all seriousness, you are beloved of my heart. Thank you, Ryan, for your gracious introduction. And thank you, Broadway, for the invitation. May we pray with one another. Come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire and lighten us with your celestial fire. For if we go deep into the water with one another and are baptized, then nothing else matters. And if we do not go deep into the water with one another and are not baptized, then nothing else matters. Lead us by your Spirit on the way you would have us travel. We make this prayer in the name of your beloved. Amen. My best friend, Ryan, that's R-Y-A-N, just so there's not any confusion, has a t-shirt with a favorite sentence written on the front in capital letters. I love ambiguity more than most people. Now think about that for a minute, and then consider it for a second time, and you'll laugh again for an entirely different reason. There's more than one way to interpret that quote. I even rehearsed this ambiguous sentence with a colleague, but no matter my phrase and cadence, inflection, or accent, the sentence still came out as ambiguous. And the hearer's interpretation was always different than I had intended. Folks who love ambiguity more than most people may find themselves enrolling in graduate theological education, in taking coursework in biblical languages. Early into my first semester of Greek at Bryant Divinity School, the professor made clear that there are options in translations. For example, the whole book of Galatians hinges on how we render the genitive construction of the three-word Greek phrase pisteos Jesu Christou. Is that the faith of Jesus Christ or the faith in Jesus Christ? The understood preposition is ambiguous. It's not explicit, but it is consequential. Biblical translation is always consequential because translators, most of whom have been cisgender white men, privilege one meaning over the other, even when another choice is entirely possible. Not every translation highlights the ambiguities, and if and when they do, the alternative often appears in the marginalized spaces of footnotes. Today's text from the Acts of the Apostles is full of delicious ambiguity. And a faithful interpretation requires highlighting the ambiguities rather than resolving them. I have not rehearsed this sermon with a friend, but now seems like a ripe opportunity for us to see if we love the ambiguity in this pericope more than most people. A messenger of God is the first character in the story to have direct action. We shouldn't be surprised that God's angelic agents appear in Acts. Previously, an angel initiated a jailbreak at midnight and instructed the apostles to go straight back to the temple, the very site of their arrest, and pick up right where they left off as if they had not missed a beat. Philip, a supporting character, is the evangelist par excellence. He and his fellow apostles had been holding Bible revivals, if you will, preaching the very best, most beautiful gospel good news in places like Samaria. Samaria is not an ambiguous place, but it is an unusual location for the apostles to make their plain declarations and public demonstrations concerning Jesus Christ. I don't know that Philip wanted to be in Samaria, but Jesus did tell his disciples just before his ascension that y'all will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and y'all will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, from your doorsteps to the ends of the earth. The Spirit of God moves in mysterious ways. She has an asserting love that will cause you to go where you don't know, and you'll never be the same. Through Philip's proclamation of Jesus Christ in Samaria, unclean spirits were cast out, people were healed of disease and dis-ease, and many people of every gender were baptized. We marvel, just as the Samaritans did, and we share in their great joy. Now, an angel says to Philip, "Rise and shine, Phil. Go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." We didn't hear it, but here is our first ambiguity. "Go toward the south" can be equally rendered as "go at noon." This ambiguity may not make much difference to us. It's not that delicious. But we should love this ambiguity nonetheless, because holding both the temporal and the spatial says that God has a wondrous encounter in the works. Philip asks no questions of the angel. He does not pass go, nor does he collect $200. Instead, he goes directly toward the south at noon as prompted by the divine messenger. The command is not a precise destination, as no address or GPS coordinates are given. But Philip's obedience is clear. He goes on the road that is a wild ride. Into the midst of existing ambiguity, the third character enters. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. How do we picture this person in our sanctified imagination? The Greek is not as clear-cut as the English translation makes it out to be. Truly, the language is ambiguous. How many people are part of this chariot ride? One? Two? Maybe more? Is it a man and an Ethiopian? Or is it a man who is Ethiopian? Is this character native to Ethiopia, or was the person trafficked there by the predecessor to Epstein, Maxwell, and associates? The text says that one of the persons is a eunuch, but is the eunuch a man or a person who is castrated? Eunuch does not have a singular monolithic meaning. To add to the complexity, the eunuch is part of the royal dynasty as the secretary of the treasury, a cabinet-level position in the court of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. But the text is not clear if the person is enslaved or free. Finally, though this person is reading Isaiah, the individual's religious identity is not certain. How can we resolve the ambiguities of a man who is a eunuch, an Ethiopian who is a foreigner, and a powerful official who is enslaved? We can't, nor should we try. Instead, we must honor and love the character's ambiguities more than most people. One way to honor and love these ambiguities is through questioning the person's pronoun. I wonder if this person, whose name the author never gives, whom the text calls he, might have had pronoun preferences of they, them, had they been asked. The singular pronoun preference of they, them respects the fluid diversity of gender and deconstructs convenient gender binaries. They, them honors ambiguity. This person refuses to be pigeonholed, categorized, or labeled. They will not be controlled, tamed, or named.
For names, too, can be limiting.
Second, we must welcome the character's ambiguities and let them question our assumptions and biases. Would this person receive medical care from a physician? Or would the legislature have made their personhood and medical care a crime? Would this person have the freedom to choose their restroom without imperial intrusion? The full and whole body of this ambiguous person matters to God, and that which matters to God should also matter to us. Their ambiguities are not delicious, and we should never exoticize or fetishize another person. However, let us say what we know to be true. This complex and ambiguous character is an exceedingly beautiful and wonderful part of God's creative diversity. Finally, the last character makes her formal entrance, though she's been present from the very beginning. The Spirit of God says to Philip, "Now, you're going to have to run, but go over to this chariot and join it." Now, how Philip does this, I do not know. How exactly does a guy on foot catch up with a chariot driven by a horse? The scene is comedic and reminds me of an old-fashioned heist by Bonnie and Clyde. The person in the chariot is the Secretary of the Treasury, and I'm sure their ride was blinged out like a 2021 Mercedes Maybach. The coach was loaded, not just with luxury, but with currency, and to top it off, there was a Greek replica of the third volume of Isaiah. At seeing and hearing the commotion of Philip, the eunuch shouts to the driver, "We gotta go! Step on the grass, on the gas, and crack the whip." Amidst the clash and clang of coin in the chariot on the caliche-covered road, Philip hears familiar, wonderful, and ambiguous words that the eunuch was reading aloud. "Stop!" he yells to the chariot. And immediately the driver jerks back on the reins of the horse. Out of breath from the sprint, Philip approaches the chariot and asks, "Do you understand what you are reading?" They replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" Philip doesn't say a word, but I guess he gestures as if to say, "Let's read this text together." Perhaps Philip knew that the Spirit wasn't going to leave the person alone with the text. No one should be left alone with the text. Any text. "Get in," the eunuch says. "Sit right here beside me." And they pat the seat at their right. The scripture they were reading was, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." This text is ambiguous, and the eunuch knows it. They ask Philip, "Who is this text about? The prophet or somebody else? Help me resolve the ambiguity." Suddenly that moment becomes liminal, a holy and thin place where people of profound difference enter a new possibility of life together in the shared and intimate space of a chariot. As Christian people, we may hear this verse from Isaiah and resolve its ambiguity by saying, the text is about Jesus. Well, Jesus is never a bad answer.
But he's not the only answer. Concluding that a prophetic text predicts Jesus closes off additional meanings for the past, present, and future. In the time of Isaiah, this prophetic text had a powerful and inconvenient truth for the present moment. And yes, the figure in this text is also an image for Jesus. And it's also possible that the eunuch themselves may identify with the person for whom justice is denied. The ancient text is still ever true this present day, especially for people of color, like Tatiana Jefferson, Botham Jean, Tamir Rice, Breonna Taylor, George Floyd, Dante Wright, Adam Toledo, and Andrew Brown. These persons, and many people of color like them, have been sheep led to the slaughter, unable to breathe or open their mouths. Words cannot describe this generation as life after life is taken away from the earth. While some law enforcement officials have been held accountable in courts of law, we must remember that verdicts only confer guilt, sentences only determine penalty, and a measure of justice on earth is not the justice that is the logic of the future that God wants and ultimately will have. Philip begins speaking, but it's a conversation full of interruptions and questions. They welcome the ambiguities. They start with this scripture, but they don't end there. Next, Philip quotes a following passage from Isaiah, which says, "Let not the stranger who attaches themselves to the Holy One say, 'Surely the righteous one will separate me from God's people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'I am a dry tree.' Thus says the Holy One of Covenant to the eunuchs, 'As many as shall keep my Sabbaths and choose the things which I take pleasure in and take hold of my covenant, I will give to them in my house and within my walls an honorable place, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and it shall not fail.'" From there, Philip continues to proclaim to them the very best, most beautiful gospel good news. Clearly, Philip is a Baptist. This detail is not explicit in the text, but it's not ambiguous. It's a given, for only a Baptist can preach all the way from Isaiah to Jesus, all the way from a wilderness road to a spring of water. Now, how long their journey took, I cannot say, but upon seeing the water, the eunuch exclaims, "Look there, water, what is to prevent me from being baptized?" Philip knew the answer to this question. And so do we. Perhaps there was a moment of awkward silence in the chariot because there is plenty to keep them from being baptized. Eunuchs transgress so-called divinely sanctioned boundaries outlined in Leviticus 21 and Deuteronomy 23. Such limits and legalities may be lawful, but that does not mean that they are just or right. There's more than one way to be faithful to the text, and that includes saying texts of exclusion are incongruent with where the Spirit of God is leading us. In November 2016, I entered the search and call process, which is the Match.com equivalent by which disciples churches call pastors. Between November 2016 and July 2018, I received 15 rejection letters from search committees. This season of life was difficult and demoralizing for me. But you, dear Broadway, were with me all the way. Immediately after Ryan began his pastorate here, he facilitated a congregational Bible study through the book of Acts. On the Wednesday night that this text was on the docket, I asked a question: who are the eunuchs today, and what is to keep them from enjoying the rites of the church? Hidden within my question was another one: what is it that keeps me from being called to pastor a congregation? Ryan did not respond to my question, but you did, Broadway. In fact, you answered that question for me when I could not answer it for myself. But that night wasn't the first time that you did it. The first time was at my baptism. You did not baptize me, but Philip did. That's the Reverend Dr. Phil Christopher, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Abilene, Texas. Long before Phil was in Abilene, he was on your staff. And before being called to Abilene, Phil completed his Doctor of Ministry at Bright Divinity School. You, Broadway, and Bright were present in those baptismal waters long before we knew each other's names. About 2 years after joining this congregation, I received a memorable phone call from Kathy Medea. I still have her voicemail from June 19th, 2017, in which she, on behalf of you, invited me to preach from this pulpit. That day, like today, is the honor of a lifetime and a most encouraging gift. Finally, when conversations with my present congregation picked up speed, I told Ryan, that's R-Y-O-N, just to be clear and clear up any ambiguity, I think there's a church. And his response to me was, I know there's a church. Just as with the eunuch and Philip, you, dear Broadway, and I went deep into the water, and you reminded me of my baptism and calling. Congregations are also baptized, metaphorically speaking. I did not baptize you, but I can think of saints upon whose shoulders we stand, laypersons and pastors who help you welcome ambiguity in ways that increase your joy. I wonder, too, if you have asked from time to time, what keeps us from being baptized? Or what keeps us from being Baptist? Or what keeps us from, I don't know, you fill in the blank. Some Baptists, some Christians would say, well, Broadway, much. For you are not in friendly cooperation with the rules and regulations of human institutions. However, you have made a prophetic witness throughout Christendom saying there's more than one way to be a Baptist. After all, not being in friendly cooperation with an exclusive denomination can lead to joining ranks with the Spirit of God, who always leads us to unusual places where we meet the most unusual and beautifully diverse people. Upon the sight of water, the eunuch commands the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, go down into the water, and he baptizes him. Herein lies ambiguity, and it's delicious. And I love it more than most people, but I hope you love it too. The NRSV resolves this ambiguity saying, Philip baptized him. But the Greek says, he baptized him. There's more than one way to read and interpret this phrase. Who is the subject? Who is the object? Affirming the ambiguity blurs the demarcated lines. Perhaps the baptism here represents Philip's conversion just as much as it does the eunuch's. While together deep in the water, at least in my mind's eye, I see the eunuch and Philip splash the water on each other with the playfulness of children at Hurricane Harbor. One exclaims with delight to another, I did not know such joy was possible. And the other responds, saying, neither did I. When they came up out of the water, and before they even got the chance to dry off, the Spirit of the Lord snatches Philip away. The eunuch sees him no more. The author of Acts says that Philip found himself at Azotus. As he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the very best, most beautiful gospel good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. As for the eunuch, we don't know what happened to them. The author of Acts just tells us they went on their way, rejoicing. However, Eusebius, the historian, says the eunuch became an evangelist. In my sanctified imagination, I am curious if the next trip the eunuch makes to the region, they connect with Philip. Together they swap stories and share the joy of all the Spirit of God has done. Philip says to the eunuch, our congregation is meeting at this location. Are you available to preach on Sunday? Sure, they exclaim. The next Sunday comes, and the eunuch preaches a gospel story, one full of delicious ambiguity. And at the end, they, the eunuch, and the congregation go deep into the water and are baptized. Amen.